William Culbertson was the president of Moody Bible Institute from 1948 to 1971. I think it was at one of the commencements that in his address to the students he said, "It is important to start right. It is imperative to end well." Joseph Stoll was another president of Moody Bible Institute, and he wrote in his book, Fan the Flame, "The Greeks had a race in their Olympic Games that was unique. The winner was not the runner who finished first. It was the runner who finished with his torch still lit. I want to run all the way with the flame of my torch still lit for Christ." Today we finish the book of Acts, and hopefully our torches still lit brightly for Christ. 2 weeks ago, we reviewed the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, and there we saw how the gospel spread through Jerusalem and beyond Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. Last week, we looked at chapters 13 to 20, and we saw how it spread beyond that out into the rest of the world through Paul's three missionary journeys. Today, we will review Paul's journey to Rome to stand trial before the emperor and the events that led up to it. If you would, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 21. That's where we'll begin today. And the subject of Acts 21 is Paul's arrest in Jerusalem. If you were with us during this time, hopefully this will be a good review for you. If you have not been with us, hopefully this will give you something of a good overview of at least this part of the book of Acts. Last time we saw how Paul finished his missionary ministry by meeting with the elders of the city of Ephesus one last time. He didn't stay there very long. He'd been in Ephesus for 3 years. He knew if he went back to Ephesus, he'd probably be there another 3 years. So he didn't meet with them in Ephesus. He kind of went around Ephesus down to a little town below that called Miletus. And there he met with the Ephesian elders, and he gave them their final charge and commended them to the Lord and to his word and told them how to perform their ministry. After he finished that, he got back on the ship and traveled south to Palestine, specifically to the city of Caesarea. And there he met with Pastor Philip, Evangelist Philip, whose church was there in Caesarea. Then he stayed, Luke says, for some time, we think probably about a week. And after a few days, the prophet Agabus, who's shown up several times in the book of Acts, came down from Jerusalem and joined Philip and Paul and Philip's four daughters there at Caesarea. Agabus took Paul's belt, took it and bound his own hands and feet up, and then he said in Acts 21, verse 11, and you can see it in your own Bible there, "In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And all of those who are with Paul, his own companions probably, as well as Philip and his daughters, I think everybody but Paul and Agabus maybe, started telling Paul, "Well, don't go up to Jerusalem. Why put yourself in that kind of jeopardy? Just stay here or go somewhere else." And in verse 13, Paul responded by saying, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And with that, he marched off to the buzzsaw waiting him in Jerusalem, undaunted. When he got there, the elders in the church at Jerusalem said there were rumors going around about him that he had forsaken his Judaism, that he was probably even embarrassed about his Judaism at that point. And so they said, "You can prove to our people who are Jewish Christians that that's not true if you'll just do us a favor. We have four men here in the church at Jerusalem who have taken Nazarite vows, and they have to be completed. And there are a number of sacrifices. And if you, Paul, would simply pay the cost of buying the sacrificial animals to complete their vow, it would reassure everybody that you've not turned anti-Jewish. Paul did that. And then he went into the temple to pay the cost of those animals. And as he was there, some of his old enemies from Asia, some of the Jews who had probably given him a good bit of grief while he was in Asia. He was there for 3 years. Ephesus was located in Asia. They spotted him in the temple and they started a riot. In verse 28 of this chapter, we read that those men who were from Asia, those Jewish antagonists, shouted to the rest of the Jewish people in the temple, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place, the temple. He preaches against the Jews, he preaches against the Jewish Mosaic law, and he preaches against the place you're in, the temple." And then they went on. "Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Paul hadn't done any of those things. But they didn't know that. The people there who were being riled up by these antagonists from Asia, they didn't know that. And so they started rioting. And pretty soon somebody grabbed Paul and somebody else started beating on him. And he became the kind of the focus of the tornado of rioting that was going on inside of the Jewish temple. Adjacent to the Jewish temple was Fortress Antonia. It sat up above the Jewish temple. The commander there was a man named Lysias. Lysias looked out over his little perch and he saw that down there below in the temple was a riot going on, and that was one thing that the Romans simply would not put up with. It was a disturbance of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. So they wouldn't allow that. It had to stop. So he went rushing down with his soldiers into the temple. There was a huge staircase that went from Fort Antonia up at the top of the wall down to the bottom of the wall and into the outer courtyard of the temple, the courtyard of the Gentiles. They rushed down there with the soldiers and they stopped the riot by arresting Paul. Lysias, the commander, knew this had to stop, that the rioting had to stop, because he would get in trouble with Rome if he allowed it to continue and persist. And so he removed the cause of the riot, the Apostle Paul. He didn't know who Paul was. He just knew that everything kind of focused on him. Get rid of him and you stop the riot. He marched Paul with his troops right back up to the top of the stairs. Once they were up at the top of the stairs, there was a landing, and Paul could look out, and that for him became a pulpit. He could speak to these thousands, probably tens of thousands of people down in the Jewish temple below. And he asked Lysias permission to do that, to speak to the people. Lysias granted it. He would do anything at this point to get the rioting to stop. Maybe if Paul just was conciliatory and said the right things, the rioters would calm down, and that was his hope. So Paul prepared to speak. He speaks in chapter 22. But before we go there, we want to stop for a moment and remind ourselves of one of the principles that we saw in this chapter that we could take then and apply to our own lives and ourselves. The application principle here was this. Sometimes bad things happen to God's people. One of them had just happened to Paul. But Paul shows us by his example how we can deal with those bad things in a way that can glorify God. We should accept them as from God. God allows bad things to happen to us sometimes. We should entrust ourselves to Him. If we're going to suffer, it needs to be for righteousness, not for our own sin or something wrong that we've done. And in the suffering, we need to remain righteous. We need to suffer righteously for righteousness. We need to turn crises into opportunities. That's what Paul did. He had a crisis. They brought him up to the top of that staircase to that landing, and he said, well, here's an opportunity to preach to thousands of people. That's what Paul did. We need to love our enemies. Paul's enemies at that point were his fellow Jews. He loved them. And we need to give a positive testimony about Christ, even in a negative situation. That's what Paul did. We hear Paul's testimony in chapter 22. Turn to chapter 22, if you would. Chapter 22 of Acts is Paul's testimony in the temple to the Jewish people gathered below. What he did was to describe for them why he had done the things he did, why he was not as Jewish as they were in the sense of performing all the laws of the Jews, that he he had taken something of a turn in his Judaism. He explained for them why. He described for them his conversion and his calling by Jesus Christ. And he said, this man Jesus appeared to me in a resurrected body, a glorified body. I had to listen to him. And he called me into the ministry and he converted my soul. Paul described for them how he was brought up. He said he was brought up strictly Jewish, according to the Mosaic law. And he said, the only thing that really ever got me was that I was more guilty than ever, because the more I understood what the standard was, because I understood the law, I realized how far short of that I fall. All the law could do was condemn me. Every man there, every woman there could have related to that. That's what they had experienced. They couldn't keep the law either. So either they had to rationalize why they couldn't keep the law, which is what most of them did, or they just had to set this little law aside and say, well, we're not even going to try to do that any longer, which they didn't do. They couldn't do because they were Jewish. Paul then said that he had been confronted by the glory of God seen in the resurrected face of Jesus Christ, the glorified Christ. And that just made things worse, just made matters worse. Before he felt condemned by the law, now he's looking at his own condemnation against the bright glory of Jesus Christ. And it caused him to just bow down and humble himself before Christ. Paul said he had submitted his heart to Christ, seeking Christ's forgiveness, committing his life to telling people about Jesus, the Christ. Shortly after Jesus had confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul went on to tell the Jews gathered in the temple that day that he'd gone back to the temple, that very place. And while he was there, Jesus appeared to him again. And he told him to get out of Jerusalem, saying in verse 21 of this chapter, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now at this point, the Jews gathered below in the temple, listening to Paul up there on that staircase give his testimony, were probably just bottling it in, just trying to keep themselves contained. They had just been rioting, and now they had to quiet down. Paul had no amplification system, so he had to speak very loudly, but everybody else had to keep very quiet, just so that the disturbances wouldn't block them from hearing what Paul had to say. Suddenly, when he says this, first of all, this Jesus, whom the Jews themselves had crucified, at least promoted the crucifixion of, was now alive again, and that he had told Paul to get out of Jerusalem and go to the Gentiles, they couldn't bottle it up any longer. It exploded. They went berserk. And so Commander Lysias brought Paul into the barracks. He was up at the top of the staircase. Now he just brought him into the barracks of Fortress Antonia to protect him and to get him out of the sight of these rioters, hoping that would remove the cause of the riot and they would all begin to calm down. Lysias was at a loss. Commander Lysias had no idea what in the world these people are rioting about. Why are they so angry at Paul? He didn't understand it. But he needed to find out because he needed to make sure it didn't happen again and promote another riot. So he decided to get Paul to tell him. He decided he would coerce Paul into telling him what he'd done to offend these Jewish people so much, and he would do that by scourging him. When you scourged a man, you took his arms and you wrapped them around a post or a pillar, then you bared his back and you beat him with a scourge which had metal tips on it that would dig into the back. He was about to do that to Paul. Just as the man reared back and was about to let go with his first lashing of Paul, Paul very calmly looked at the man who was in charge of his scourging and said, "By the way, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman citizen who's not been condemned of anything?" That stopped it all. The answer to that was absolutely not. It was absolutely illegal to do that. So that stopped that. But Lysias still had the same problem. He still had to figure out what Paul had said or done to cause the Jews to riot against him. So he came up with another tactic, and this time he decided what he would do would be to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin, the 70 men on the Sanhedrin, which for all intents and purposes served like the Supreme Court of Israel. He would bring Paul before these men. He would let them question him and interrogate him and make their accusations against him. And Lysias would sit there listening in. And by this, he would figure out what in the world is going on here. Why they're so angry. One way or another, he needed to do that. because he needed to stop their tendency to riot at this point. The application principle at the end of chapter 22 for us is this. Every true Christian convert comes to Christ the same way Paul did. It always happens the same way. Maybe not quite as dramatically as Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, but it always has the basic essential elements that are the same. The Holy Spirit convicts him of his sin. Has to start there. Until a person understands his sinfulness, he has no need of salvation. He feels no need of salvation. He needs it. He just doesn't feel it. And he is confronted by God's holiness and glory, so he submits himself to Christ, seeking his gracious forgiveness through faith in Jesus' atoning death as the only possible acceptable payment for his sin. That brings us to chapter 23. Subject of chapter 23 is Paul's trial before the Sanhedrin. And this is the first of several trials Paul will go through. He'll be tried by the Sanhedrin, then he'll be tried by Felix, then he'll be tried by Festus, and then he'll be tried by Agrippa. In chapter 23, it's Paul's trial before the Sanhedrin. Soon after Paul began to testify at this trial before this highest Jewish court, it became very clear to him there was no way he was going to get any kind of a fair trial or a fair hearing from the Sanhedrin. They were biased against him. They had already made up their minds against him. So what he did was to split the court right down the middle. Sadducees against Pharisees. There were both Sadducees and Pharisees on the Supreme Court, this Sanhedrin. He split them down the middle with this statement that we see in chapter 23, verse 6. Look at it. Paul says, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Well, this immediately pitted Sadducees against Pharisees, and the Pharisees lined up behind Paul. Now he had some support in this impossible environment of a hearing before the Sanhedrin. Paul said, "I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead." The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees adamantly refused to accept the possibility of resurrection. So again, the Pharisees lined up behind Paul, and the Sadducees postured themselves against Paul at that point. This had been a hot-button issue for them for a long time. They disagreed over this. They argued about it all the time. Pharisees saying, "There will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous." Sadducees saying, "No way. There's no life after death. There's no resurrection. There are no angels. There's nothing supernatural. This is all you see in this life is all you get, and there's nothing afterward." So now they're at loggerheads. Now it's Pharisee against Sadducee instead of Pharisee and Sadducee against Paul. He now has some allies, at least temporarily. The problem is they get into this scuffle. Paul gets caught up in it. He's about to get beaten up again when Lysias sends in the troops once again and pulls him out for his own safety, because things had gotten so violent. Now at this point, 40 Jewish men, radical, fanatical Jewish men, decided Paul had to go. They took an oath before God and said, "We will not put another bite of food in our mouths until we have assassinated Paul." Paul's nephew, who we didn't even know existed at this point. We don't yet know what his name was. But somehow God put Paul's nephew in exactly the right spot at the right time to hear that conversation, to hear that these men had taken this vow. He went to Paul. Paul sent him to Lysias, and Lysias took dramatic, decisive action to remove Paul from the center of this storm of violence and protest that was going to take his life unless something decisive was done. What he did at 9 o'clock that night was to swift Paul out of town and send him about 60 miles away north to the place called Caesarea. Caesarea was the capital of the province of Judea. Paul went there escorted by a huge armed guard. Over 470 soldiers, Roman soldiers, armed to the teeth, most of them on horseback, accompanied Paul to Caesarea that night. The application principle here for us is this. And we need to understand this. We need to read this and see what happened to Paul and say it's not just Paul. This applies to me too. The principle is this. Believers can rest peacefully in God's providence. Believers can rest peacefully in God's providence as proven by his protection of Paul's life. Now, make sure we understand what I mean by God's providence. I'm not talking about miraculous things. It's not a miracle that God uses to protect us. It's his providence, which operates through natural means, oftentimes through events that just seem extremely coincidental, extremely improbable that things would work out this way, and yet they have. We see in that what the world does not see. The world says, they just got lucky. We say, no, there was no luck about it. God was exercising his silent sovereignty, as we just sang in that song, unseen. He was working behind the scenes. You didn't see him, but you could see what he was doing by virtue of what was happening as a result of his sovereignty. All in the background, working world events to accomplish his own purpose. We rest in God's sovereignty, his sovereign care for us. For Paul, God worked through his nephews being in exactly the right place at just at the right time in order to prevent Paul's assassination. Most importantly, we learned in this chapter that we can rely on God's providence to thwart the schemes of the wicked. We can rely on what Paul relied on. We can rely on what David relied on. In Psalm 56, David said, "In God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" And then he went on. "They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living." We trust God's providence. Chapter 24. Turn to chapter 24, if you would. And here we see Paul's trial, his second trial, this time before Governor Felix. Paul was sent by night to Caesarea, probably arrived there the next morning. This was a good place for Paul to be, because here he was behind the walls of a fortress. He would be protected. 5 days after he got there, the high priest, Ananias, and his lawyer, Tertullus, showed up to lodge some formal complaints against Paul. And their complaints were threefold. First of all, they accused him of dissension or sedition. What it meant was he was riling up the Jews so that they were starting to riot. Well, that was something the Romans obviously took very seriously. They could not allow riots. So if you've got a spark plug here causing an ignition of a riot, you've got to remove the spark plug. That's what they were accusing him of. That was the first accusation. The second thing they accused him of was being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's all derogatory terminology. What they meant by the Nazarenes was the Christians. This is the only place in the Bible Christians are called Nazarenes. So they were charging him with sectarianism, trying to create a split within Judaism with this sect called the Nazarenes. The third charge was that he had tried to desecrate the temple. Paul's defense was very simple. His defense was to say, "No, I didn't do any of that." Just throwing the whole burden of proof on them. And he knew that could work because they had no proof, because there was no evidence, because he hadn't done any of those things except the second thing, which was to be a leader among the Nazarenes or the Christians. But that wasn't illegal. I mean, that was an accusation, but it was not illegal to be a Christian or a Nazarene, as they called him. In verses 14 and 15, Paul added this, "But this I do admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Felix saw the Jews had no real case against Paul. But Felix was afraid of the Jews. They had clout. They had ruined the careers of people like Pontius Pilate. He was a street fighter in many ways, Felix was. He's an opportunist. He has no concern for justice. He's an unjust judge. And so what Felix did with him was just, with Paul, was just to leave him in prison there. Didn't convict him and condemn him on the one hand, nor did he acquit him, exonerate him, and free him on the other hand. Just let things stay the way they were. He was corrupt enough to hope that Paul, who had access to large amounts of money, would try to bribe him, but Paul never did that. Paul knew he was in prison because that's where God wanted him to be. That's where his ministry was to be at this point. On one occasion, Felix showed up with his trophy bride, Drusilla, beautiful woman, whom he had lured and seduced away from her first husband when she was 16 years old. They were both very sinful people. He was a salacious, lascivious individual, always getting himself into trouble, overusing his power and killing people in the process. And she was sexually very loose. And so here you had two very corrupt people, very sinful people. And for some reason, Felix invited Paul on this particular occasion, later on, after he'd been accused by the Jews, to come and speak to him about Jesus Christ, which he did. But first, he talked about righteousness. Well, how is a person who is deeply involved in sin going to feel about righteousness? Pretty convicted. And then he went on to talk about self-control, which is even worse in their case. And just when they're really feeling bad about seeing the discrepancy between their lives and the high ideals Paul's talking about here, Paul then went on to the coup de grace and talked about the judgment of God to come. Look at verse 25. Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." He never found the time. He never summoned Paul. And he left Paul still in prison, in his prison, when he left. He left because he was recalled back to Rome. He had overused his power, and the emperor wanted an explanation. He wanted an accounting from Felix, so he recalled Felix, and Paul was stuck there in Felix's prison after Felix had left. The application principle here for us is this. Felix exemplifies the danger of procrastination. The danger of procrastination. He's unjust. He's a crass individual. And because that was his nature, he procrastinated about everything. He procrastinated about giving a final judgment on Paul's case. He procrastinated about dealing with his own immorality with Drusilla, or with the sexual looseness of his whole life. And he procrastinated, most importantly, about repenting of his sin when Paul proclaimed to him salvation through Jesus Christ. By procrastinating, he forfeited his chance to repent and believe, showing us that spiritual procrastination is the worst, deadliest, most dangerous form of procrastination there is. Turn to chapter 25, if you would. And here, the subject is Paul's trial before Festus. So we've seen Paul's trial before the Sanhedrin. Then we saw Paul's trial before Felix. And now we see Paul's trial before Festus. Who's Festus? He's the governor of Judea. You say, "I thought Felix was." Yeah, but remember, he was recalled. Festus is his replacement. So a new regime, a new administration comes in, and the question is, what are they going to do with Paul? Festus began, being a politically astute individual, Festus began by going to the place where he's most likely to get problems, Jerusalem, and talking to the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin. And they immediately accosted Festus and demanded that he condemn and execute Paul. Festus then returned to Caesarea, and the Jews followed him there, repeating their charges against Paul: sedition, sectarianism, and desecration of the temple. And Paul did the same thing he'd done before. He knew they couldn't prove anything because they had no witnesses, they had no evidence, so he just simply said, I didn't do any of that, and left the burden of proof on them, which just left the thing where it was at. Felix did not want to begin his governorship of Judea by offending these powerful Jews, but he wasn't totally committed either to the principle of impartial justice, so he failed to declare Paul innocent. And then he tried a little ploy to try to get on the good side of the Jews. He put the pressure on Paul to go back up to Jerusalem and undergo another trial, a third trial. It's ridiculous. He didn't need to be tried three times. Only needed to be tried once. And once he was proven innocent, he should have been set free. Now, Festus is putting the pressure on him to go back up to Jerusalem and undergo another of these trials. What he doesn't know is that the Jews never intended to allow Paul to get to Jerusalem. They planned to kill him on the way. Festus didn't know that. It didn't matter. Paul wasn't going to put up with it. At that point, Paul invoked his rights as a citizen of the Roman Empire, and he demanded to be tried by Caesar. He said the word, appello, I appeal. When he did that, it stopped the trial. He now has a right to go before Caesar, who in this case is Nero. The first 5 years of Nero's regime were good years because Nero was so young, he really wasn't ruling. Seneca, his tutor, was ruling and telling him, pulling the strings behind the throne and telling him what to do, and things were going well. Only after that fifth year did things really go badly, and that was not yet. Nero still was viewed as a good emperor at this time. Festus realizes he has a real problem now. He's new on the job. He wants to prove himself to his bosses. His boss is Caesar. It's not going to look good for him if he can't handle the responsibilities of his job. And when he's sending people up to Caesar because he can't solve their problem, he can't deal with their case himself, that looks bad for him. It looks like he's incompetent. What's even worse is he's going to have to send Paul to Caesar without even having a respectable charge against him. The Jews never came up with anything that held any water. So Festus was in a jam. Paul was going to go up there. He was going to do the same thing, say, I didn't do anything wrong. Caesar's going to say, well, who are your accusers? They're not here. He's going to go, and Caesar's going to shake his head saying, why in the world did Festus send Paul to me? Festus was going to look bad. At this point, Festus found a way out. At least he thought he did. Somebody showed up who was an expert on Jewish affairs, a man named Herod Agrippa. He latched on to Herod and said, listen to what this guy's saying and help me concoct some sort of charge that I can send with him up to Caesar when I send him to Caesar. The application principle here is this. Paul's example has taught us not to rely on the legal system run by sinful men for true justice. I used to say to get justice out of the justice system takes an act of God. I don't say that anymore, but it's not far from that. Because you're dealing with people who are sinners, depraved sinners. But we are not to stand by idly when injustice occurs, failing to use our legal rights to challenge injustice. We're to actively challenge injustice. Injustice is an insult to the character of God Himself. We do seek justice from human justice systems, but ultimately we don't trust them. We trust God's providential care over our lives. That we can really rely on. That one is a safe bet. Turn to chapter 26, if you would. Chapter 26 is Paul's fourth trial. His trial before Herod Agrippa, which is not really a trial. It's just really a hearing, but the proceedings look like a trial. It was conducted like a trial. It was conducted like a great social event in some ways because everybody who was anybody of any importance was there at this trial hearing what Paul had to say to defend himself. Paul begins his testimony in chapter 26 in verse 2. He's before King Agrippa, and he starts out with these words. I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. That was true. When the Roman Empire had a problem with dealing with Jews and they needed somebody to come in as a consultant and give them advice, they always got Agrippa to go in. He knew the Jewish situation. He understood Jewish religion. He really understood Jewish politics. He was trusted by the Jews to a certain extent. The vestments of the priest, the high priest, the special clothing he wore on the day of the atonement when he went into the Holy of Holies were entrusted to Agrippa. Agrippa had some responsibility over the whole temple. So the Jewish people allowed Agrippa, this basically Roman Gentile, who was in many ways Gentile, to be Jewish, and he protested that he was Jewish. He insisted he was Jewish, that he had a Jewish background, that he had Jewish heritage, and he did indeed know Jewish scripture. His heart was Gentile. When he was through being a king in Judea, he went back to Rome. That's where his heart was at. But he had some affiliation with Jewish people and religion and politics. So when Paul told him in verse 6, and you can see it there in verse 6, "I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers," Agrippa knew what he was talking about. He knew what the hope of the promise was. It was the Messiah. And the life of resurrection that he would bring in when he established his kingdom on earth. Agrippa understood that. Festus didn't. Festus was just straight old Gentile. But Agrippa did, because of his Jewish background. And so did his sister Bernice, with whom he had an incestuous relationship. They both understood what Paul meant in verses 22 and 23, when Paul said that he was stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. He knew who the prophets were. He knew who Moses was. He knew what they had said about the Messiah and what was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light. And by that he means the revealed truth of the gospel, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. In verse 27, Paul looks directly at Agrippa, eye to eye, eye contact. Paul's eyes zeroed in on Agrippa's eyes, and he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" And then he adds, "I know you do." Well, this put Agrippa in a bind. What if Agrippa said, "No, I don't believe the prophets"? Then the Jews would say, "Why in the world did we entrust the vestments of the high priest to you? You're not even Jewish if you don't believe the prophets." He couldn't say that. On the other hand, he could say, "Yeah, I believe the prophets." Well, if he did that, then Festus would look askance at Agrippa, because Festus had just called Paul crazy for believing in the prophets, and he'd lump Agrippa and Paul together as crazy men. Application principle. For chapter 26. Agrippa's life shows us the tragedy of spiritual compromise, something that is so characteristic of many people today. Trying to straddle the fence between believing what Scripture says and believing worldly wisdom. Well, I believe what the Bible says right up until I need to believe what the worldly wisdom says, and then I go with worldly wisdom, and then I try to revert back to the Bible so I feel like I'm a good Christian. That's exactly what was happening with Agrippa. Are you Jewish? Do you believe the Jewish scriptures? Yeah. Well, do you do things the way the Romans do? Yeah. Well, it works. I just do whatever the occasion calls for. Well, how do you know when to do what? The occasion calls for it. He knew what the Old Testament said about incest. And there he sat with his sister having an affair, a moral compromise based on his own lust and the fact that incest was rife in the Herodian family. It was the thing to do in their family. He also knew the Old Testament said Messiah would die and be resurrected, but he was unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus' death and resurrection proved he was the only one who could be Messiah, because he's the only person who's ever died and come back to life. And this was religious compromise based upon his unwillingness to simply take a stand on the truth. Say, "What's true? There's where I stand." He didn't do that. Wasn't willing to do that. What he wanted was all the privileges and perks, all the benefits of being a Roman king. And if he had to compromise to keep that position, then he would be willing to do it. In fact, he would forfeit his own soul, if need be, to keep those privileges and benefits. His life reminds us of Jesus' words in Mark 8. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, like Agrippa would like to do, and forfeit his soul? And the answer is, there's no gain there. There's an eternal loss, no gain. Turn to chapter 27, if you would. And this was the story of Paul's shipwreck. Festus had to send Paul to Rome. Paul had appealed to Caesar. Festus, at that point, either had to get rid of the case by dealing with it justly or to dealing with the Jews because he had dealt with it justly, or he just had to get rid of it and send Paul on to Rome, which he did for his trial before Caesar. He sent him at the worst possible time of year, late fall. What's so bad about that? There was a period, probably still is a period today, in winter when the Mediterranean Sea simply became unnavigable. You couldn't sail on the Mediterranean Sea during the winter. Storms were too bad, you'd sink every time. 100% chance of it. There was a period just before that called the dangerous season when you might take a shot at it. You might risk it. If you had to get there, then it would be worth it, but there's this little six-week slot of time when things are very unpredictable. And those storms might begin to blow down from the north and blow into the Mediterranean, and then you'd be in trouble. This is the time of year when Paul was sent by Festus to the emperor to be put on trial. As they're leaving, Paul, either by inspiration of the Holy Spirit or because he's just spent so much time on the Mediterranean Sea as a missionary, and he spent a lot of time there, he says, "Men, you ought to rethink this. You shouldn't go." He told the captain, a man named Julius, "This is a bad idea. Tell the captain of the ship we shouldn't go." Julius was the centurion who oversaw the soldiers who were watching the prisoners, including Paul, on that ship, guarding them. Paul said, "You're going to sink the ship if you do this." But nobody listened to him. They would later on, because they would discover every single thing Paul prophesied in detail worked out the way he prophesied it. But at this point, they're not at that readiness to accept Paul's word and do exactly what he said they should do. Sure enough, they got caught in a treacherous storm at sea called a Euroquillo, and they lost the ship. Ultimately, they were thrown up onto a little tiny, tiny island, 12 miles long, in the vastness of the Mediterranean Sea in a storm. They made for a bay. They got stuck on a sandbar at the entrance of the bay, and then the waves started pounding against that ship and just ripped it apart. They lost the ship. They lost the cargo. But every single man on board made it safely to land. That is precisely what Paul had said was going to happen. These guys are beginning to listen to Paul. Paul had said before this all happened, "You're going to lose the ship. You're going to lose the cargo. Nobody's going to die. There are 275 people on this ship. Every single one of them is accounted for once they get up on shore." What Paul said would happen is exactly what did happen. Once they got up on the island of Malta, it turns out it's Malta, the leading man of the island, a man named Publius, welcomed them. Very kind, very hospitable man. He took care of them. Publius' father was sick with dysentery and some high fevers, and Paul healed him. And the word got around the island, just a small island. Word travels fast. There's somebody on the island who heals your sickness. Everybody who's sick makes a beeline to Paul, and Paul heals all of them. Now, what's happening here is Paul's credibility is just skyrocketing. He says, "We're going to lose the cargo, lose the ship, everybody's going to be safe." Exactly what happens. He has the ability, supernaturally, to heal people of their illnesses. And the coup de grace was Paul got bit by a viper, a snake, and just shook it off. No harm. It didn't affect him at all. Didn't die, despite the fact that this was a poisonous snake. Paul has so much credibility on this island that the islanders all start listening to him preach the gospel, and his shipmates, who are really impressed with him at this point, so impressed they're ready to do anything he says to do. And during that storm in chapter 27, they were doing exactly what he said to do. He became the captain for all intents and purposes. Paul developed a wonderful ministry on Malta. And history tells us that Malta's first church was established right around this time. God had providentially brought Paul to a tiny island in the middle of the Mediterranean for a specific purpose. There was a man there whom God wanted to hear the gospel. It was Publius. Publius was a kind man. Publius looked at creation and looked at his own conscience, what we call general revelation. And he said, there's got to be a creator where there's this kind of creation, and he's got to be a good creator because the creation is so good and so beautiful, and he must not want me to be a good man. And he had, just within the limits of his own humanness, tried to be a good man. Sincerely tried. He had responded properly to God's general revelation. And so God sent him a man with what we call special revelation. A revelation inspired by the Holy Spirit, specifically the special revelation of the gospel, so that Publius could believe it and believe in Jesus and become born again. The application principle here: God will always bring the gospel to those who respond to his general revelation properly. So when people say, the gospel can't be true, because if it is, God's not a fair God. What about the little old guy stuck out in some Mediterranean island? Publius is that guy. He believed because he responded properly. Just general revelation of creation and conscience. Chapter 28, Paul's arrival at Rome. Paul stayed on Malta for 3 months during the winter months. He stayed there with all those who were prisoners and all the guards watching the prisoners, as well as the men who were the sailors who had gotten them there on that ship. At the end of that time, they found another ship. The first ship was an Alexandrian grain ship. Enormous shipments of grain were sent from Egypt up to Rome. There were 2 million people living in Rome. Tons of grain were needed every day, and they didn't have any way to grow that grain themselves. They shipped it all from Egypt. Well, the first ship that they had been on was an Egyptian grain ship. They lost that grain. It was lost at sea. The second ship they found was another Egyptian, Alexandrian grain ship. And Julius made provision for all of his soldiers and all of his prisoners to get on that grain ship then and go on up to Italy. The ship docked at Syracuse after it traveled north from Malta at Syracuse, Sicily, stayed there for 3 days, and then it sailed under the boot of Italy. And if you look at a map, Italy looks like a boot. There is a little tiny channel between Italy to the north and Sicily to the south. It's called the Strait of Messina. They traveled through there, made a right turn, went north, went up the western side of Italy, and ended up at a port called Puteoli. And as I said when we were going through this, today it's called Pozzuoli, which for some reason I just love the sound of Pozzuoli. In that day it was called Puteoli. It was the main port for Rome. It was 150 miles south of Rome, but it was the best port at the time. There was a better port soon after this, but that was the best port at the time for all these grain ships to come in, unload, and then put the grain on wagons and run it up the Appian Way up to Rome. Paul was apparently allowed to stay with some Christians there in the city of Puteoli for a week. And then he and the other prisoners started their 150-mile trek north on the Appian Way by land. Apparently during that week when he was at Puteoli, Christians up in the north, up in Rome, heard Paul was in country. And they wanted to see Paul. They wanted to meet Paul. He had written them a letter, and they wanted to see this man who had written them this letter. The letter is our letter, the epistle to the Romans in the New Testament. So they decide, we're not going to wait for Paul to get here. We're going to go down south on the Appian Way and meet him halfway, somewhere in the middle. They get 43 miles south to a place called the Market of Appius, and they met up with the soldiers and prisoners with whom Paul was traveling. They meet this man whose letter had so impressed them. And in Acts 28:15 we read, when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Paul rejoiced when he got to Rome, because for a long time he had desired to go to Rome and minister, and develop a ministry in Rome. In his letter to the Romans, he had told them to pray, quote, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. He wanted so badly to go to Rome. He wanted to see the church established in Rome. Jesus had promised him that was going to happen. Back in Acts 23, verse 11, Christ had appeared to Paul and said, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And finally, Paul was arriving in Rome, not the way he had thought he would. He thought he would just arrive there as a missionary, the way he had gone to so many other places. He arrived there as a prisoner. Paul always went to the Jews first, and Rome was no exception. So he contacted the leaders of the Jews in Rome, and he asked them to come and meet with him. He had a rented house. Either it was rented by the Roman government for Paul as a place of imprisonment with a soldier guarding him in that house, or it was rented by possibly Luke and Aristarchus and the other Christian men who were traveling with Paul even when he was a prisoner. So he invited them there. First time, the first meeting at that house, he simply explained to them why he was in chain, why he was chained to a Roman guard, why he had been arrested, what he had done. He wanted to alleviate any concerns that he was a criminal. He wasn't a criminal. He had false charges lodged against him. The second time they came, at that second meeting, he spent a whole day talking with them, trying to persuade them from their scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, that Jesus had to be the Messiah because he died and rose again. And scripture, the Old Testament scriptures said the Messiah would die and rise again. Some believed, most didn't. And they simply argued about it. It provoked an idle debate among them that was simply an intellectual curiosity they were debating. They were not ready to personally commit themselves to the truth of Jesus' lordship and his salvation and his being the Messiah. So they just wanted to play with the idea and debate it. As they were leaving, Paul quoted God's curse on Israel 7 centuries later, earlier, in Isaiah 6:9. But now he doesn't. He takes this same curse that Isaiah had pronounced against the Israelites of his day, and Paul takes it and applies it to the Jewish leadership of Rome in their day and in his day. He indicates that God was closing the door of his grace to them because they had ignored, they had neglected his offer of salvation, and they'd done it repeatedly for so long. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, God had said through Isaiah, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. God sent Isaiah out to keep giving the Israelites enough of his revealed truth so that they could reject it, and in rejecting it, reject him, God. Paul said the same thing's happening again. I've given you the truth. You rejected it. You want to toy with it. You want to debate it. You don't want to believe it. You don't want to act and live on it. In Acts 28:28, Paul had closed that meeting with a statement that must have infuriated the Jews. He said, let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They also will listen. In his letter to the Romans in chapter 11, Paul had described the situation of the Jews. He had said that there was a vine. The vine represented the Abrahamic covenant. The Jews were branches on that vine, and now God had taken the Jewish branch and pulled it off the vine, disconnected it. God's grace through the Jewish covenant of Abraham did no longer flow to them. And Paul says, that's what's happening here. I wrote it to you in the letter, but now you're seeing it happen in the lives of the Jews of your own city, Rome. God is breaking off the branch of the tree of his covenant with Abraham that belonged to the Jewish people. This meeting with Paul was the final snap of Israel's disconnection from God as a nation for the time being. In chapter 11, Paul says God can graft them back in, and he will do that someday. For now, they're snapped off. And now we come to the end of this unfinished story. We come finally to where we left off 3 weeks ago, Acts 28:30 and 31. And I noted then that this is an unfinished story, and you don't have a real sense of closure when you come to chapter 28, verse 31, the last verse. Because Acts is the story of the church. And the church didn't end in Acts 28:31. It was just getting its start. But Luke's story of the early church does come to an end here, and it's a good ending. As Wilbur Culbertson said, it is important to start right, but it's imperative to end well. And this ends well. Acts 28:30-31. Luke writes, "And he here is Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Well, how did Luke know he stayed there in that rented house for 2 full years? Because he didn't write Acts until 2 years after Paul had arrived in Rome. Luke presents this in a very positive light. This had to be a great time of ministry for Paul. Before, he'd had to, you know, wait for people to invite him to stay with them or stay in one of the inns. And inns were notorious as as brothels. They were terrible places that were known for their fleas more than anything else. Paul had a good place to stay in Rome, a house, either rented for him by the Roman government or rented by people like Luke and Aristarchus and the others who were traveling with Paul. So Paul has a place to stay. He's allowed to have visitors in that house. So he was able to carry on his ministry of preaching and teaching and evangelizing and proclaiming Jesus Christ among all who came to him. And he was allowed to speak with openness, all openness, unhindered, freely, without restraint, without reserve, not worrying about the fact there was a soldier chained to his arm. In Philippians 1:12, which Paul wrote right during this time, he said this, "My circumstances," and he's talking about his circumstances as a prisoner in that house, "my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Paul was winning his guards, the Praetorian Guard. He was winning those soldiers to Christ. Other people were coming who were not soldiers, and he was sharing the gospel with them. They were becoming believers too. The believers in Rome were watching how Paul handled this crisis, and they were becoming bolder and bolder about professing Christ to their world around them. Philippians 4:18 says a Christian named Epaphroditus came to him, bringing gifts from his own hometown, Philippi, from the church in Philippi, and then stayed on to offer personal service and help to Paul in his confinement in that house. During this time of his confinement in that house in Rome, Paul wrote the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and his personal letter to Philemon. This was a very good time for Paul. And Paul was expecting to win his case and be released. In Philippians 2:24, he wrote this while he was imprisoned, "I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." Why did he say that? Because he expected to win the case and get released. And when he said, "When I get released, I'm coming right up there to Philippi to spend some time with you, beloved Philippians, who have sent me this wonderful gift to help me out and have sent me Epaphroditus to help me out in my imprisonment." We can't be sure how Paul's case turned out. It's logical that the Jews never showed up to lodge their accusation against Paul before Caesar. Why? Number one, they were despised among the Romans. So much so that the Romans at one time had thrown them out of Rome altogether. Secondly, they had no evidence. There was nothing to prove Paul had done any of the things they accused him of. Thirdly, virtually every Roman official who had Paul in his custody wrote a good letter saying he was a good person. He was well spoken of by all of these people. And fourthly, Roman law dealt very harshly with nuisance litigation that wasn't backed up by solid evidence, as this one wasn't, especially when it came before Caesar. He wouldn't put up with that. If you made an accusation and you couldn't prove your point, you were the one who was then going to be on trial. So Paul seems to have been set free right around AD 63. Eusebius, the famous 4th century church historian, wrote this. "After defending himself, the apostle was sent again on his ministry of preaching and coming a second time to the same city, Rome." In other words, being imprisoned a second time, suffered martyrdom under Nero. Nero's good days were past by that time. Now he was becoming the tyrant we know him as. Sadly, by the time of Paul's second trial, The same Christians who had been very eager to welcome him had apparently abandoned him. In 2 Timothy 4:16, which is written during Paul's second time of imprisonment, he writes this, "At my first defense," and he's not talking about his first trial or his first imprisonment. He's talking about, the word here is prima actio, his initial hearing at the second trial. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." This was written in AD 66 or 67 during Paul's second imprisonment. He was imprisoned a second time, this time in the notorious prison called the Mamertine prison at Rome. If you were sent to the Mamertine prison, it was not because you had a long imprisonment to look forward to. You stayed there a relatively short time. Either you went there to be executed, or you went there because that was the holding place while they were waiting to put you on trial. That's where Paul was during his second imprisonment. It was a filthy place. It was a place where people died because of the lack of concern for anyone's health. In AD 64, Rome had burned to the ground. And Nero, who probably started the fire himself, seeking to divert attention away from himself, blamed the Christians. This ignited a bloody persecution against Christians in which both Paul and Peter are thought to have been arrested, tried, and eventually martyred. History says that Paul, because he was a Roman citizen, was given the favor of being beheaded rather than crucified. And lest we see this as a terrible tragedy, we need to remember Paul's view of it and Paul's own words in Philippians 1:21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is" what? "Gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh," as he expected to do when he wrote that during his first imprisonment, "this will mean fruitful labor for me." What kind of labor? Ministry. "I'll get out, I'll get back to work in the ministry. And I do not know which to choose." I've got a choice here. Don't know which to choose. They both look good to me. "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better." Well, he got his wish during his second imprisonment. May our own lives emulate the faithfulness till death we've witnessed in the life of the Apostle Paul. May each of us end our race with our torches still lit for Christ. May we be able to say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7, some of his very last words, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge," I've had all kinds of unrighteous judges, "but the Lord, the righteous judge, will finally award me that crown on that day." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Paul and for the witness you have borne through him to us of the beauty of faithfulness. Help us to be people who run the race with their lamps, their torches lit right up to the end. Help us to emulate the faithfulness of Paul as we share the light of the gospel with people who are in darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.